Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text is the first two verses of the gospel reading. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. This is our text. What's the most glorious place that you've ever been? Or the most glorious experience that you've ever had? If you could bottle up that view, or that moment, or those feelings, I bet you'd do it in a heartbeat. Wouldn't you? And if you had your wish, you would have stayed in that glorious moment forever. Glimpses of eternity are like that, and all too rare. They make us long for more. They create in our hearts a hope for a glory that will never end. For St. Peter, that moment was the transfiguration. Jesus took him and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, it's certainly glorious to be part of that inner circle of Jesus' disciples, one of those chosen three, but even more glorious was to be with Jesus on the holy mountain. Because on that mountain, Peter and James and John were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and they were ear witnesses of the voice that spoke from heaven. St. Peter makes clear to us that this was no myth. This was no cleverly devised story. This was no secondhand account. St. Peter saw the majesty of Jesus on that mountain, and he heard the voice of God. Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Peter, James, and John saw the divine power and majesty of our Lord unveiled in his human nature. It's as if his humanity had been thrust into the heat and the light and the fire of the Godhead, and it came out blazing like the heaven of heavens. Though Jesus is true man, he is not just a man, and nor is he an angel. His face is the face of God, and his clothes have the radiance of God. And it's not the only time that our Lord will manifest this glory. There are other times during his earthly life when his divine power and majesty were made visible, like at his baptism, when the Spirit descended and the Father's voice also spoke, or when our Lord changed water into wine at Cana, or when he did his miracles, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, making the lame to walk, stilling storms, feeding thousands, and raising the dead. His divine majesty and glory were evident, and especially here at his transfiguration. When Jesus blazes in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, we can certainly sing what we have sung all Epiphany season long. Here is God incarnate, man divine. But that wasn't all. Did I mention that Moses and Elijah were on that mountain? Moses and Elijah, of all people, here are two of the greatest of all time. By comparison, it would be as if you or I were to see Washington or Lincoln. That would be some President's Day, wouldn't it? What would you give to experience that? I don't mean seeing Washington and Lincoln, but Jesus with Moses and Elijah. And yet there were only three who did. 9 of the 12 apostles were left out. So were the other early Christians. So was I. I've never seen Jesus transfigured like that. I've never seen anything close to that. I've never even seen Jesus in the flesh like that. So it's no wonder that Peter wanted to stay in that glorious moment. Never one to be shy, never one to keep quiet, he speaks up in that moment. Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. That'll be great, right? Why don't we just stay here? If it can't get any better, it can't get any better than this, can it? And what could possibly make it more glorious? You can tell what Peter's thinking. This is the place to stay. There's no need to go further, no need to go anywhere else, and certainly no need to go back down from that high mountain ever. Three tents, one for Moses and the law, one for Elijah and the prophets, one for Jesus. But I wonder if Peter thinks that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are somehow equals or similar. Does he think that Moses and Elijah are just like Jesus? Does he think that the law and the prophets somehow have a message and a life that is independent of our Lord? It's the glory that's so attractive of the Transfiguration. Peter was attracted to it, and we're attracted to it as well. But my guess is that when you think of a glorious place or a glorious experience, probably the last thing that you think of, or the thing that would never cross your mind, is the cross. Suffering and death, we think, have nothing to do with glory. Suffering and death, we think, are the exact opposite of glory. That's how St. Peter thought. But that's not setting our mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. On that Mount of Transfiguration, I would suggest to you that there is something missing. There is something incomplete on that mountain when they see Jesus in his glory. The Transfiguration is only a trailer, it's only a preview, it's just a snippet. It's like reading a tweet about the novel Les Miserables and thinking that you've got it. The Transfiguration is just the tip of heaven. It's just enough to whet the appetite. It's just enough to make you long for more. There are glimpses of the glory, but there are no shortcuts to glory. You can't take these glimpses of glory and put them in a tent. You can't bottle them up. You can't speak of them and write of them to others, which is what Peter and James and John eventually did, but not right away. Before they could tell anyone else, before they could make known this blaze of glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had to listen. You know the saying, right? God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason. Now that's not quite what the voice from heaven said to Peter and James and John, but pretty close. It could probably also be translated as, shut up and listen. Because St. Peter is still there talking. He's still making plans for these three tents. He's perhaps even smoothing out a level place on which to build them. When behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen, listen, listen to him. And it terrified the disciples. Knees shaking and teeth chattering terror. Think about that for a moment of glory for St. Peter. A moment of terrifying glory. And they fell on their faces. So much for our vain attempts to capture glory. So much for our tries to hold on to it. It's like sand that slips through our hands. Or it's like our bowels slipping out in terror. Less than a week before this, St. Peter had made his wonderful confession of who Jesus is. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was right. This is the basic Christian confession of the person of Jesus, and this is the foundation on which the church is built. All the other creeds and confessions that we have, the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, our catechisms, or our Book of Concord, are nothing more than elaborations of that confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yet it wasn't very long after that that Jesus is telling Peter to get behind him and calling him Satan. You see, Peter had the right words, but he didn't fully understand what it meant. Something more needed to be added. So listen to him. And if they listen to Jesus, what will they hear? Before the transfiguration, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. What's missing is the necessity of his death and his resurrection. Or after the transfiguration, when Jesus said to them again, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised from the dead on the third day." As I said, there are no shortcuts. Jesus takes the long and weary road. His path must go through Lent, and it must go through Holy Week. And that's why we descend from the Mount of Transfiguration, to follow him through Lent and into Holy Week as well. But Peter, James, and John will see him again in glory, and you will see him in glory as well. But we will see him in a glory in which the thing that is missing in the Transfiguration is visible. What was missing from the glory of the Transfiguration? What was absent when Jesus appeared in glory? Those glorious scars, the marks of his saving work. He doesn't have them yet. He hasn't yet gone to the cross. This is the order of our Lord's kingdom. It is suffering before glory. His suffering in order to win the glory. His suffering to redeem your suffering and bring you into glory. And I know that suffering is hard, but that doesn't make suffering bad. Who would call the suffering of our Lord bad? It is the best thing that ever happened for us. And I would also warn you that not everything that glitters or feels good or is easy is truly glorious. There's no glory, there's no final, no ultimate eternal glory without those scars of our Lord. Without the wounds where the nails ripped his flesh and where the spear tore at his side and where the thorns drilled into his skull. Those glorious scars. No one gets through life without scars. You have yours and I have mine. I can still remember the scar that I had for a long time on my stomach following a bike accident. For George, I do go biking at times. There was the scar on my thumb from when I tried to slice open a golf ball. I passed out at my friend's house. There was the scar on my eyebrow where it got split playing basketball in a collision. You have your scars as well. At the center of who Jesus is, at the center of his glory, are his scars. The scars that he gained in his loving service of you. His scarred hands and his scarred feet and his scarred side and his scarred head. And remember that what happens when Jesus appears to the disciples in the glory of his resurrection. What is it that he shows the disciples after he rises from the dead and appears to them in glory? It's those same scars. Look, touch, it is I myself. And even the saints in heaven who are around the throne singing the praises of the Lamb that they see is the Lamb who was slain but is standing. That he was slain means that the marks of his sacrifice for us are visible. They can still see his scars, even though he is risen from the dead. Jesus at his resurrection, Jesus at his second coming, will have that glory. Not just the glory that he has in himself, but the glory that he won for you on the cross. Those glorious scars. So what does this mean for us now. As we long for that glory, as we wish that we could be on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John and stay there forever, it means the same thing for you that it meant for them. Not yet an end to your suffering. Not yet the final victory over sin. Not yet the dead rising from their graves. But soon. And the same invitation that they received. Listen to him. Listen to him proclaim his death as your victory. Listen to him give his body and blood to you for the forgiveness of all your sins. Listen to him wash away your sins in baptism and absolve you of your sins with his forgiveness. Listen to him. That's what the Father said about his beloved Son. And it's about what he says about all who stand in the stead and speak that by the command of that Son, forgiving sins and preaching Christ crucified and risen from the dead. And you know, the chief way that we worship our God isn't by building tents or chasing after glory. The chief way that we worship our God is by listening to the Son and by receiving the forgiveness of sins. St. Peter was there on that holy mountain, and yet St. Peter says in his second letter, we have something more sure. We have something better than the transfiguration. The prophetic word. The word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Even if we're in a place that seems void of glory, even when we find ourselves in overwhelming darkness, even when the weight of sin and the temptations of the devil and the fear of death crush us, we still have a shining lamp. God takes that glory of the transfiguration and that glory of the cross and that glory of the resurrection, and God has bottled up that glory and he gives it to you in his word and in his holy sacraments, where you see, though veiled for a time, the face of Jesus, that glorious face, and where he points you to that glory that is yet to come. And the truth is, dear friends, whatever that glorious place may have been where you wanted to stay, I know that there's one thing for sure, that you don't want to stay here forever. And the truth is that you can't stay here. You can't stay here in this fallen world, in this inglorious place. You can't stay here with your sins. You can't stay here where suffering and death reign. You can't stay here where the devil, though chained, tempts. No, the tent you're living in now, the tent in which you suffer and struggle, that tent isn't eternal. It won't last. This is what's temporary. And that includes your scars, though not his. The glory is and will be forever. The glory that is revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration and won for you by his suffering and death. And today you are given more than a glimpse of that glory. Today you get a deposit, you get a down payment, you get a foretaste in that glorious name that was placed over you, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In that glorious absolution already spoken to you, forgiving your sins, and in the glorious body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God and Savior of the world, that is soon to be placed into your mouth. Everything else is darkness. Even the glories of this world, no matter how they glitter and gleam. So cling to the light of the word until that last day. Until the day dawns that is brighter than any day that has come before. The day that will drown out every other light. Listen to him until that day dawns. And the morning star rises in your hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.